Okay, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out tonight. It's great to see loads of people here. Thank you very much. So, the plan for tonight, David's asked me to lead a little session, which basically is just going to be about music. So, Christian music, worship. So, there's a bit of a conceit here tonight. When I say sometimes I will refer to worship, obviously I'm talking about music, and I understand that there can be a bit of a, sometimes when we talk about worship, I am meaning worship as in the whole of our lives. But I may occasionally tonight, you may need to forgive me, because I may occasionally say worship meaning music, as we all do sometimes. But of course we know, don't we, that worship is our lifestyle and the way that we live, and that is reflected in. Of course, if we come to church and we are just singing, and our lives do not reflect that worship, then that worship can be quite hollow. Nigel, you're gonna have to fight with your. Well, that was quite convenient, because that was exactly
that's where you wanted.
That was exactly where I wanted to
tune into your mind, obviously.
Yeah, obviously. So, we're thinking about how music is a way to connect with God, and we all feel music has an incredible power, doesn't it? Even secular music. Often, if you're feeling stressed, you can flick on classical FM, and it helps you to chill out. I quite often use. Classical music myself to help me calm down, not necessarily Christian music, but kind of atmospheric music. It has an amazing influence on our emotions, doesn't it, music? And it can be an incredible tool as Christians to use to help us to meditate and focus on God. So, you may wonder what the smell was that greeted you as you walked into the building. Well, kind of in direct defiance to Nigel's instructions last week, I've gone some way to attempt to recreate that ancient smell of worship. So this is an instruction in Exodus, which God gave to the Jewish people. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourself. Consider it holy to the Lord." So we haven't quite... I couldn't get hold of onycha or galbanum, I'm afraid. So it's just frankincense and myrrh. So that was the smell that you smelt when you came in, was frankincense and myrrh. So that smell has been used by people for thousands of years to bring them into the presence of God. So I thought it was quite a cool thing to do as we came into the room today as we're thinking about worship. So David's going to pray for us, which he's very kindly agreed to do. If you don't mind, please, David.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you that you are a God who is worthy of worship. And Father, as we gather together tonight to think about worship, we pray indeed that there'll be new things that we learn from you, that you will speak to us, that you will give us hearts that are more worshipful, that you'll give us minds that have a greater understanding of your greatness. So Father, just lead us on now. And particularly be with Nick. Just give him inspiration and the right words to challenge us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. So, yeah, I should have said my name is Nick, by the way, because I know there's a few people that don't know me. Yeah. So, we're thinking about music. We're thinking about worship through song. So I thought it would be appropriate to begin by singing God's praises together. So the words are going to be up here on the PowerPoint there. So let's stand and sing. Amazing Grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truths of those words. The truths in those words. We thank you for the gift of music. We thank you for this gift that we can express ourselves using the words which are given us, Lord, and often words which we wouldn't find ourselves. We thank you for that, in a sense, that liturgy, Lord, that allows us to reflect and experience who you are and reflect on who you are using those words. We just thank you for that great gift. We thank you for the gift of music and the way in which it moves us. Lord, help us to be aware of how it moves us. Help us to be aware of how it can touch us emotionally. Help us to not let it affect us just in an emotional sense, but help us to affect it in a deep sense that changes us and moves us and makes us a different person. Amen. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please sit down. So, So tonight, it's kind of going to be a little bit of a workshop. So I want people to discuss a little bit and feedback. And I don't just want to stand here and talk to you for the next sort of 40 minutes, because what I prepared won't last that long. So if none of you speak, it's going to be very short. We'll be done in about 10 minutes. So what I want us to do is kind of have a bit of a discussion, have a bit of some thoughts. We're going to look at the kind of different, a little bit of the differences between modern contemporary music, Christian music, and traditional music, and the value that we find in both of those styles. That's the idea. So, I want to preface everything by saying that I'm obviously not a theologian, and many of you here are much wiser and older in the faith than I am. But I wanted to share some thoughts which are close to my heart about worship through song, and hopefully you will have some thoughts and opinions that you'd like to share, hopefully. So, go for it, Nish. Thanks. So, worship wars, which in itself is a bit of a contradiction. I also want to say that within our church, we are really blessed that we have very few issues with regard to music. Some churches really do fall out. You have little kind of worship wars within the church. We're quite blessed that we don't really have that. There may be issues. I often probably won't hear of them because someone's not going to come up to me after church and moan. Sometimes they do, but these days not regularly at all, actually, because we stopped using the drums, so that helps. And that box that Pete plays isn't very loud. So it can be quite a divisive subject. So why do we think that it is such a divisive subject? I'm going to write them over here. So why is it divisive? Why do we think? Why can it be divisive? Not always, but why can it be divisive?
Some people think that guitars and all the sort of modern music is worldly.
Yes. So you can go into the kind of details in terms of, if you look, in terms of, well, we'll actually talk about that in a moment, because that relates to something,
yeah,
I want to bring up in a minute. But
yeah.
Different generations.
I'm going to turn this off. Oh, you have turned it off. Different generations, yeah. So what do you mean, Ange?
Well, younger people have got used to more modern music than us older ones that brought up on the different... in a different era.
Okay. Yep.
I think it's not just generations either, but
preference.
Preference. Yeah. Yeah.
So, like
personal style.
Style.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So I started by saying classical music. I quite enjoy listening to classical music, but a lot of younger people don't enjoy classical music. And of course, if you look in, for instance, the Baroque movement, a lot of what came from, you know, traditional Christian music was classically arranged.
Yeah.
Mm. So you have a lot of the composers were using classical tunes. Bach, for instance, Bach was a Christian and wrote a lot of his pieces, you know, using Christian liturgy. So anything else? So, sorry, who said
preference?
Preference, yeah, style. I'm going to write style.
Okay,
yeah. Yeah, preference, style. Yeah.
The importance of it, because of course, like you touched on earlier, we often use worship in the wrong way.
Yes.
And if we think that the only way to worship is to sing, then it becomes the most important thing in our Christian life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it becomes a struggle then about, well, I need to do what I have to do.
Yeah, so importance. I think that it's a kind of, I often think, when we're asking people into church, if they go to church at Christmas time maybe, or they only go a few times, it can be one of the only places where you sing, which is quite a strange. So you're asking people to come together and sing. I mean, we're fairly comfortable here. I mean, we're quite close. But if you don't like people, if you don't think you've got a very good singing voice, or you just don't sing much in public, then it can be quite a odd thing to come together and just the actual practical part of just singing. I mean, some people that will come to church probably haven't sung since school.
Yeah.
You know, in a kind of public sense. Mm-hmm. So, anything else?
I think it was in the 60s, Christians were referred to as a singing subculture.
Yes, yeah. What do you mean by that? Can you break that down a bit, or?
Well, they're the only people who sing. That was
before right, yeah,
karaoke.
Okay, yeah. So yeah, that's referring
karaoke
to
karaoke. Yeah.
Karaoke,
singing.
Karaoke Christian.
Okay, well,
yeah.
Well, one thing, performance.
Yeah. So what do you mean by that, David?
Okay, I'm not saying it's about forefront, but I'm saying I've been into church where everything is centered around the band, the music crew.
Yeah.
And it's so loud, the only people you can hear are the band and the music crew.
Yeah.
And it's almost the congregation don't have to sing. They can just enjoy the performance.
Yeah,
it's an interesting thing there, David. I agree with you totally. But in the traditional Anglican or Catholic liturgy, in big churches where they've got a superb choir that sings the most amazing descants and arrangements, the same thing happened.
True.
That they are singing.
Yeah.
And the congregation are spectators.
Yeah, I would. Yeah,
yeah,
that whole spectator thing. But you, in terms of the volume, you know, an organ is one of the loudest instruments ever created. So therefore, yeah, you can kind of say, well, it's not really a volume issue in a sense. It's more sometimes people see, like for instance, a drum kit, and they instantly have a reaction to it. It's almost like a kind of inherent, you know, they just don't like it. You know, as soon as they see it, they just think, it's a drum kit. I don't like it. I'm just using a drum kit as an example. It's not, you know, I'm being slightly facetious, but... anything else? Why is it divisive? We're kind of going into this bit now, but...
The words.
Okay.
The words used in the songs.
Yeah.
Some
so...
of the older traditional ones are something, you know, amazing. They deep, they come from... And I know some people find the words of the modern ones almost shallow.
Yeah.
And not really biblical based sometimes.
Yeah. So we're kind of going to go do that in a minute, actually. But so my opinion has come up. So if you go back. So an opinion. Hymns are boring and the language is hard to understand. I want to sing Matt Redman, Chris Tomlin. Oh, that's actually Chris Tomlin. Sorry, not Tomlin. And Hillsong. And then the next opinion. Modern worship music is boring. It all sounds the same and is too repetitive. Besides, it lacks the substance of well written classical hymns. Now, you might agree with that either of those opinions. You might have heard someone echo those opinions. You may not have, I don't know. I've certainly heard those opinions, not really in forefront, but in my time kind of going around in my Christian faith, particularly this one, but also from young people, the other one. So how do we address that? So if you go on to the next story, Nigel, if you keep asking. So in terms of modern and contemporary, in terms of how the songs are actually written, and this is really getting into the nitty-gritty bit, and we're not going to do too much on this, but contemporary, how is the style different to traditional? So if you want to say modern or contemporary or traditional, and I'll write down what we think. So...
contemporary tends to have more of a rhythm to it, I think, than, you know, regular sort of rhythm.
What do you mean rhythm?
Beat.
Yeah, with beat.
Okay, so modern, you think?
Modern.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. There's no kind of like wrong answers really, because it's personal opinion in a sense. So I've got a few little things in the middle there to help you. Let's see if anyone else comes up with anything before I give you a few of my thoughts.
Well, some tunes seem to be easy, you know, like just quick, easy ones you can remember.
Yeah.
And a lot of the traditional ones, they're not so easy to remember because you don't, because the tune's not easy to remember.
We
the
do,
words aren't.
Yeah, we need to, again, we need to make a slight conceit because, of course, what I might be calling traditional might not be what you're calling traditional.
Yeah, well,
I know. What I'm saying is, you know, like for instance, what David might call a traditional song might not be what I call a traditional song, because, you know, it's not just to do with age, is it? It's also to do with culture and what. So, you know, you'll have traditional style songs. Someone like we just sang In Christ Alone.
Yeah.
So Stuart Townend writes, in a sense, traditional song. They're modern, but they're in a traditional style.
Yeah.
So there is a little bit of flexibility, but generally they fit into those two categories. But so, for instance, the kind of traditional choruses, we sang one, you know,
Turn
Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's a chorus in a sense, isn't it? But those have been around for quite some time, haven't they? Hundreds of years.
It's a verse from a hymn.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, yeah.
It's the chorus.
It's the chorus part.
Yes.
But you do
yeah.
get songs that just have
yeah.
this
yeah.
a.
Yeah.
If you're talking about structure, in generally in modern contemporary songs, you have what's called an AB, AB, CB structure. So A being a verse part, B being a chorus, A being a verse part, B being a chorus, and then a, normally a bridge part, which you sometimes refer to as the middle eight, and then a chorus again, yeah. Traditionally, and then sometimes you repeat the chorus ad nauseum until everyone doesn't want to sing it anymore. and in a traditional setup, you have 1, 2, 3, 4 generally. Sometimes verses, yeah. So sometimes you might have. Sometimes you might have a brief chorus line, something like "To God be the glory."
Yeah.
"To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son." Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yeah. So you've got a kind of a little brief chorus, but that's what was that song? I think that came out in the 19. When was that song?
Oh no, that was in the 1800s.
1800s.
Yeah, yeah. Another thing about the traditional or classic hymns,
yeah,
that I would say is that they tended to be written in four-part harmony.
Yeah.
So people of our generation, you know, you sing a traditional hymn.
Yeah.
People who've been used to that.
Yeah.
You'll hear them singing the bass part or the alto part,
yeah,
or whatever.
Yeah.
Modern contemporary songs are not usually written in four-part harmony,
right,
and
yeah,
actually sometimes the harmony is very tricky.
Mm-hmm.
So we oldies sometimes find it difficult to sing a song which is just a melody, and if it's Chris Tomlin, he writes them so high because he's got a very high tenor voice, none
yeah
of us can sing it.
Yeah.
So
well, we've got this often in modern contemporary. I'm always moaning at the ladies in the music group because we have this often in contemporary music, which is called octaves. So you'll have the tune will be in your boots,
yeah,
for the initial part, and then you're going right up the top to the top of your octave.
Yeah.
Now most traditional music is written specifically in a key so a congregation can sing it.
Yeah.
In modern contemporary music, it's often written around the person who has written the song.
Yeah.
So you've more got a composer who is composing a traditional piece, and you've got essentially a singer songwriter.
A performer,
we've got to be a bit careful of using that. But yeah, so someone who probably wrote the music, potentially often with a team, because you know Chris Tomlin, etc., Matt Redman, they all write with teams, so it's not a kind of completely solo effort.
Can
but
you remember there was a classic example just a few years ago when we first in Forefront learned that lovely song, "Bless the Lord on My Soul," the Matt,
yeah,
Redman song.
Yeah.
And
I did it too high.
Well,
yeah,
you did it as written.
Yeah.
And the congregation was screeching.
Yeah.
And so by the time we sang it the following week,
yeah,
bless you,
I'd already gone down it. Yeah.
You changed the key.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
that's typical of what's happening.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And this ties in. We're gonna focus on this in a minute. But what, you know, David, bless him, often talks to me about that idea of the congregation is the thing that we should be thinking about the whole time. It's not about you. You are a servant. That's what being a worship leader,
yeah,
being in a worship team is about. You are there to serve the congregation in everything that you're doing, whether it's cleaning up the coffees after, whatever. You are serving, aren't you? And worship,
yeah,
leading worship is exactly the same. We're kind of jumping on now, but so format, we've kind of looked at format language. Now you kind of, sorry, I don't know your name, you briefly kind of touched on that in terms of the words. Now, I might argue the opposite to what you'd, playing devil's advocate, I might say some of the words in the traditional hymns, I don't understand. So there's one, let me just find it. There's a nautical themed one. Let me just find, which we're not gonna, you know, let me find it, where is it?
Drunken Sailor.
Pirates of Penzance.
No, not that one. So, for instance, we've got, you know, we've got stuff like within. So, my hope is built on nothing less. My anchor holds within the veil. Now, we understand what that means, but to someone who maybe has recently come to faith, or someone who isn't so familiar with the Bible, might not understand what the songwriter is getting at. So you can kind of argue that actually sometimes simple language in a worship song, in a hymn, is better because you're kind of, if you're trying to bring people into church and you're trying to get them to relate to what you're singing and you're getting, trying to get them to understand, you have a risk of alienating people if you sing about concepts that they don't understand. I understand that you can't tailor everything to non-believers in a service, but when you sing a song that has, what's the Ebenezer one? You probably know,
yeah.
Tom.
Here I raise.
Well, I don't know what that means.
I don't understand these other days of Ezekiel.
I was going to actually have a look at that song, because some of the kind of modern, well, that's not modern, it's about 20 years old, but it's modernish. They that has some weird, you know, for instance, Undignified by Matt Redman. I don't know if you've ever heard that song.
Yeah.
Sometimes we focus on these Old Testament characters, and we're kind of almost trying to say, we want to be like those Old Testament characters, but of course those Old Testament characters lived before the New Covenant, so therefore it's not necessarily the correct thing to do to hearken back to and try and emulate those characters, is it? Not necessarily. I know we do sometimes in what we're looking at when we look through the Bible, but yeah, it can be a bit nebulous. Right.
So I was going to say that the literary structure of traditional modern are quite different.
Yes.
Traditional ones normally are telling a story.
Yes.
So you go in a particular direction,
yep.
You have a beginning,
yep.
It has an ending.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas modern ones often go round in a circle.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
In specifically Bethel and Hillsong, they've got this thing now, almost all of their songs at the moment have a huge 4-minute build up. So the songs, if you look at them up on YouTube, or they're like 12 minutes long, just one song. And because it's just got I'm being slightly facetious again, but it's got minutes and minutes of people kind of going, like that, which works when you've got a huge congregation of people doing it and a massive band on stage, but you probably couldn't do it on a Sunday morning at Forefront because everyone would stand around and go, what's he doing? So, you know, it's... some of those things don't really work, and you might accuse me of doing that. Sometimes I don't even know, because it's different stuff. And some things I might do that I'm not completely aware of, you know, because we all have our personal preferences and styles that dictate how we act and how we do things. So, again, modern contemporary, I haven't got much in traditional. So, more like a story, you said, David, didn't you? Yeah. So
or poems
or a poem.
Poetic.
Yeah. Yes.
Stanzas.
Yeah. Great. Yeah, stanzas. So, here's a word for you, or a letter. I often traditional Christian music, traditional Christian hymns are about God.
Yeah.
And about we.
Yeah. So we worship you, more about God often. So, if you going into the history of it. I've completely gone off my notes here. So, going into the history of it, Wesleyan hymns, so in the Methodist, Charles Wesley, he, in the 18th century, they were used to teach theology.
Yeah.
So they were used to actually teach your common, because your common person probably couldn't read and probably didn't have a Bible, so they were used in a what's called a callback way. So basically the leader would... say a line,
yeah.
And then the congregation would, or sing a line, and the congregation would sing it back to them, because your average Joe didn't know how to read, so you couldn't have it in hymn books because people didn't know how to read. So did you want to say something?
I was just going to say that's the traditional system that is still used in Gaelic speaking churches.
Is it?
In Scotland,
mm-hmm.
Where you
okay,
have a precentor that. Who sings a line, the congregation repeat it but in a different tune, and they go through.
Wow.
And that still happens.
Yeah.
African churches too. Multiple repetition.
And also, Wesley wrote hymns with 18 verses.
Yeah. Well, his brother was always shortening them down.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Four times
no, quite, because right, his brother would publish the books.
Yeah.
And would kind of go, do you really need 24 verses? I mean, he was incredibly prolific.
Yeah.
Just an amazing man. If you look into his life,
yeah.
I mean, I've been reading a bit about him, because I haven't really ever read about him properly, but I've been reading with regard to this. Just an incredible, incredible man.
I think what you just said about them writing the hymns in order to teach people the faith, I think that is a very profound thing, because actually... my complaint, I mean, I, as you know, I've been a worship leader for years, my complaint about a lot of the songs that particularly came out in the 80s and 90s, worship songs, which we loved singing, were very weak on theological content.
Yeah.
It was all about, you know, the streams of funk flowing down the mountain and I'm feeling good about it.
Yeah.
And you think, well, what's that got to do with the Christian gospel?
Yeah.
Whereas you read, you know, Charles Wesley's hymns and you get theology.
Every single line is a theological truth. Guide me over
that. Greg Kendrick does that.
Yeah.
And Stuart Townend, quite old fashioned.
Stuart Townend, Greg, old fashioned. Traditional, Nigel. That's the way
I was going to say, though, Wesley used to steal his tunes from the pubs, didn't he?
Yeah, well, that's what I was going to say that. Yeah.
So traditional was contemporary once.
Yeah, so quite. So I couldn't find the quote. It's really frustrating, but there was a quote that was from a kind of church leader. I was going to read it out, but I couldn't find it, and I didn't want to misquote it, and now I'm misquoting it. So, which basically said something along the lines of, we have to be really careful of this dangerous new Christian music. It's watering down the faith. It's, you know, it isn't of a nature which is godly. And it was someone talking about Charles Wesley's hymns, because they felt that because it used public, because it was music of the populace,
and it
used public tunes. So it's the equivalent of, you know, taking a song, an Ed Sheeran song or something from the charts, and writing a Christian hymn to it. That's the equivalent, isn't it? And you can understand maybe why some people would argue, you know, that we've already had the kind of the argument, the discussion about. Are certain beats or certain instruments from the devil, or you know that age old argument of, oh, we can't have drums because they stir up the, you know, Haley. I probably shouldn't say this, but Haley's grandpa, you know, lovely guy, but he had a huge problem with whenever we had the drums in church. I remember he really upset Haley because he came up to her one time after church and was very kind of in her face and aggressive, and it was his granddaughter, so I guess he thought that she could maybe take it, but he was very upset that we had the drums in church, very upset.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a regular thing, we'd only did it every now and again, but that very much upset her, and he probably wasn't really thinking about what he was saying, he was just kind of reacting.
Yeah.
And you can kind of understand, I could kind of understand where he was coming from, because he'd done it in a way which was maybe a bit confrontational or unloving, ungraceful. The problem is you can only take so many. You know, we used to have a guy play drums in church, and he had a lot of kind of negative comments about drums, and that kind of essentially forced him away from church.
Do you know, in the 18th century in Edinburgh, they had a rebellion because somebody introduced an organ into church. And it was called the Devil's Kister Whistles, Chester Whistles, because they didn't want any instruments at all.
I think I've heard that story before. Yeah.
So, nothing's new.
And in the Middle Ages, there was a particular chord that people were not allowed to use in church music because it was the Devil's chord. C sharp minor?
I don't know.
That's a dance macabre.
So going, those are all really relevant and valid things. Going back to this whole and we thing. Modern music often talks about my response to God. The issue with that is that you are obviously placing, and what you're singing, you are placing an emphasis on you rather than on God. And it's not subtle, actually. I was going to say it's a subtle difference, but it's not. There's quite a big difference. There is a place for self-expression. There is a place for saying, I feel this about you, God. I feel this way about you, you know, an emotional response if you want to say that. But there is also space, there is more valid to have a hymn-based structure. And I'm saying that as someone who probably prefers the more contemporary style. But I recognise that we really have to sift through those songs because some of them. And you sometimes have to look at the people that have written the songs and the story behind those songs as well. Because sometimes that says quite a lot about the song. Sorry, does anyone want to say anything?
Yeah, there's a huge pressure, isn't there, as well? Because because I'm worried about the commercial side of it.
Yeah.
A lot of the songs are written by singer-songwriters who are promoted commercially,
yeah.
put on stage at the
yeah.
festivals. And so what you hear is their personal songs coming out,
yeah.
because that's what's become popular.
Yeah.
And then it becomes part of our worship culture.
Yeah. That's becoming less of a thing now. There was much more in the past. If you went back 15, 20 years, there was more kind of the Matt Redman, Chris Tomlin, etc. More now, it's more movements of groups of people. So like Bethel and Hillsong, and it tends to be a kind of. If you go into the kind of specifics of what some of those churches believe as well. For instance, Bethel, they have some fairly big theological question marks over them, but we sing a few of their songs in church. So it's kind of that thing of, can someone who is theologically questionable come out with a song which is valid to sing? We're all imperfect.
It's like not throwing out the baby with bath.
Well, yeah, that's what I was about to say. We're all imperfect. We're all sinful. But when an organisation makes a song that you could argue maybe is a good song, you might say this is a good song. But the people that have written it behind it, should you be singing it? I can remember there was an issue with there was a song. I can't remember the name of the song. Only just come into my head, but there was a guy. So this is Soul Survivor 2007 or something like that. They'd recorded a song, and this guy from America, he had come out as he was like a cancer survivor, and then it became apparent that he had, and he said to everyone, "Oh, I've been healed," but then it came out that he hadn't actually been healed, and he was just lying to get. I mean, it was a pretty sad situation. Obviously, he wanted attention or something. So Soul Survivor actually said, "We're not using that song in our in our CD this year," even though they'd come and recorded it and the band had been there. This guy hadn't actually been there, but because the song came from his experience, they said, "Sorry, we can't include it." So they made a point of saying, because the popularity of the song is based on a lie, we can't promote it, which is quite an interesting stance, because
"Dear Lord and Father of Mankind" was written by a heretic.
Really?
Yeah, by a Unitarian. And we still sing it regularly in churches.
What do you think about that though, Keith? Would you think that we shouldn't be singing it, or what?
I think it's lost its. I don't think anybody would know that fact unless you went back into history, and the words can still bless people.
Yeah.
So I don't really.
Yeah.
If every sinner was rubbed off the out
yeah,
of the hymn
quite.
Book.
Yeah, well, that's what I was going to say. Yeah, exactly. That's what I was going to say. We're all imperfect, therefore. But when you take a step back and say, if it's a whole organisation that has a theological issue, are you promoting...
If the song says something that is wrong, then you shouldn't sing it.
Yeah.
Okay, if the song doesn't say anything that's
yeah.
wrong, why go into the details?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
And a lot of songs written by presumably perfectly... We're good Christians, what's the word I want? Observant of the normal rules, Christians may reflect the culture of their time, which could make them very awkward as well. So we have a difficulty in the organisation I work in around the world avoiding militaristic songs, because British Christianity has produced a whole load of military songs, because every time there's a war, God's on our side.
Yeah.
Homeward Christian Soldier's been the most obvious example, but it's a surprisingly large number of hymns with good military overtones to them, which reflect their culture at the time. The people may have been perfectly decent Christians, but not that helpful.
Mm.
So,
could we just go back a minute, just for the I?
Are we supposed to be finishing at 7:30?
Okay.
Are we?
No, quarter to 8.
Okay, all right. Okay. This is good. All tests is great.
I think what you've said about that is really important, because not just in terms of music, but in terms of our understanding of the scriptures, as a preacher, it's interesting to remember that actually we tend to read all the verses that use the word "you" to mean me, singular, you singular. But actually, most of the scriptures which use the word "you" are you plural.
Yeah.
And that the whole concept of the corporateness of the faith is really important.
Yeah, I agree.
I think that's...
Yeah.
That's quite a profound comment, and I just think it's worth underlining.
Yeah, so you can trace that back to various elements starting in the 40s and 50s, when post-war you had a
You know, you kind of all of a sudden had a, well, you can look at the rise of, if you're talking specifically about music, you can look at the rise of sort of singer-songwriters, people like Bob Dylan, etc., that put the focus on an individual rather than being the kind of corporate. And so that, I think, if you're talking in terms of musical history.
So pop music, in other words, had that.
Yeah.
And still,
because pop music didn't really exist until what?
53, 54.
Yeah. So that idea of having something that you can sell, a product.
Yeah.
Pop music. And often, as who said it? You, Keith. That the idea of selling worship. You only have to walk into the Bible bookshop, wherever, and you know, there's a whole shelf of worship CDs.
And that's true of these movements as well as of the individual people. They're all selling flogging albums.
Yeah. They are. Yeah. So the issue with a lot of these differences is, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes people aren't in a always in an intimate relationship with God. They might not be reading their Bible. Okay, so if you are singing lots of songs like this, and you're listening to lots of music like this, and you're not listening to much music like this, and you're not singing much music like this, then the danger is that you can build up, or if you're a new Christian maybe, and you're only singing songs like this, the danger is that you're going to build up a incomplete theology, an incomplete... Because obviously, if you're checking it with the Bible, which you should be doing, but we know, don't we, that it isn't quite that simple, but we do all get together generally every Sunday and we do all sing. You know, if we're learning our theology from these songs, which we've already said, you know, that's a clear thing we do, you know, we all have songs that are important to us because they probably were at a time when we... You know, when we were maybe growing in the faith or we came to faith, I can still remember the song that was being played when I became a Christian. Jesus Christ, once again, I think upon your sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So that for me has a really impact. Every time I hear that song, it has a great impact on me, and I'm kind of taken back to that point where I realized who Jesus was for that first time. And I think we each have a kind of personal side to it as well, don't we, that dictates it. But going back to this, that difference, if we're not learning our theology from more traditional songs and we're learning it from modern songs, which we shouldn't be learning our theology from songs necessarily, but quite often we do, we're going to have a fairly shallow viewpoint, you could argue. When you're talking about choosing songs for services, it's really important that you have a mixture of both. Because there should always be, in my opinion, you might argue, you might have a differing opinion, and feel free to voice it if you do. There should always be both expression and, in a sense, reflection, or looking at who God is. And arguably, a more modern song, something like Oceans, if you know that song. I'm just going to go back to... So... It's interesting to look at, I didn't know this, but where are we? Is that the one? No. Right, so apparently the American Presbyterian Church has an issue with this line. For us, as I say us, I'm kind of referring to fundamental Christians.
Evangelicals?
Yeah, evangelicals. We don't have an issue with singing that, but the writer of a piece I was reading was saying he notices people next to him not singing that line. Because the idea being that separation between the Trinity, this is kind of suggesting an element of separation. You know, the wrath of God was satisfied. So, you know, that... Christ was separated from the Father for that moment.
Yeah.
And they take issue with that idea. Mm. Well, I would never... Yeah, sorry, next line. Next one after that, yeah. So,
oh, no,
when we... hang on, in Christ alone took on flesh. Yeah, sorry, the other way. One more. It's interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes we read these things and we don't actually think about what we're reading. So this morning we sang... Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Beautiful hymn.
But if we actually meant what we sang, then we're essentially surrendering everything to God, which we say, you know, we might not say, but we sing. But we often say things, we often sing things that we wouldn't actually say. So this says, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And that's almost, I don't know how much you know about, that's almost Calvinist.
It is Calvinist.
Isn't it?
Yeah, it is good, strong, soft.
It's Calvinist.
It is Calvinist. It is Calvinist.
Let's say
then.
Thoroughly Calvinist.
Okay,
Calvinist.
Thoroughly Calvinist. So therefore, but we sing that line.
Well, why not?
Well, you.
Because.
No, well, no, I'm just saying, I was just asking the question.
Yeah.
So sometimes, you know, we're singing these songs. I'm asking the question of each of them. I'm saying it to myself as well. We sing these songs, but we don't actually think about or almost engage it. We're almost singing it by root, by just.
Mm. Mm. Without thinking.
Yeah. Exactly.
Playing lip service.
Yeah. And so this quote. So if worship is an act of total devotion that it demands our minds as well as our hearts.
Yeah.
Jesus said, didn't he, my worshippers must worship, true worshippers, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, must worship me in spirit and in truth. So that element of truth being with our minds, spirit being with our hearts, with who we are. It must be both, mustn't it?
Yeah.
It must be both. And often, for me, I may be singing a song and my mind might be singing it, my heart might not be, or vice versa. Mm. I might be singing something without even really thinking about what I'm singing, just because it's the next song and I need to get on with the rest of the service. I need to play the next chord.
I find that sometimes the tunes are so difficult, you're concentrating so hard not to sing out of note or, you know, the wrong one, anything, you don't even know what you're singing.
Yeah.
And that's one thing, you know, that I find.
Do you mean more modern ones? Or do you just mean generally?
Predominantly more modern ones.
Yeah.
There are some traditional ones that are quite difficult. They're not well known. The tunes can be difficult. But often more so with the new ones. The tunes are so difficult.
Yeah.
You don't even know what you're singing.
Mm. That's fair enough.
So you want to get out of tune and sing.
Yeah.
Nice,
yeah. And that kind of goes back to this whole thing about the probably the person that wrote it, they can sing it fine.
Yeah.
But I haven't thought about the congregation. Yeah.
I having said that, I was visiting my sister's church a couple of months back. She lives in near Portsmouth. But I didn't know, they sing a lot of Bethel songs in her church, which, you know, neither here nor there. But I couldn't see the words up on the screen because I was quite far back, and I didn't know the songs either. So where I didn't know the songs, I was just kind of humming along or, you know, making up words, whatever. But I just thought, well, God knows what I want to say to him.
Mm.
And really, I think that's the heart, isn't it, that's the most important thing.
Precisely.
Sounds like the safest way to sing a song you're not sure of.
The French.
Don't you think that there are songs, some of the more traditional songs, that are very strongly a corporate declaration of who God is and our relationship is, which is a proclamation. It's a declaration by us, but it's also a proclamation to those that come in.
Yeah, so, I'm using the old pen here. So us and we is much more prominent. I actually have some statistics, but I'm not going to read them out because they're boring. But it's like, for instance, if you take the song Here I Am to Worship, that has the word I in it like 27 times.
Mm-hmm.
So if you break it down, it's... it's going back to that they're both valid, but if we focus on this, we lose this.
Yeah.
And if we focus on this, sometimes we lose that kind of heart bit. Vineyard was set up, one of the reasons Vineyard was set up, not the reason, but one of the reasons Vineyard was set up was so that they could sing songs to God rather than about God.
Yeah.
That was one of the distinctions they made. We don't want to sing songs about God, we want to sing songs to God. The issue with that is you then start, if you break down some of their songs, they're what you might call Jesus is my boyfriend songs. You know, where basically it's kind of treating almost like a romantic love. And there is a danger there, isn't there? There is a danger that you're kind of making it small, because we can't making God's love small. We can't understand God's love for us, can we? We can't understand God's love for us in a true sense. We can maybe feel it sometimes, and we feel in a specific service, or we might hear a song, or you know, we can have a sense of it, but we're never going to truly understand how great and how wide and how amazing God's love is for us.
There's a big question of balance here
in the
choice of songs we make. You know, you were talking about the Calvinist line just now. Well, that's fine, providing you balance it out with a line which puts the other side of the question.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's the same here. You know, Jesus My Boyfriend songs are a bit too strong for me, but they do add something which is an element you've got to include. So wise choice seems to me to be the answer. Mm-hmm. You can't have every theological truth in every song. Doesn't work.
Yeah.
But isn't there a point with some of these I songs when you're actually singing something that is not your reality?
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, that Take My Life, just one verse of that, and I thought,
I'm not sure I should sing this. Yeah.
I think I shouldn't sing. I mean, today I thought, I don't think I should be singing this because this isn't my reality. Take my everything.
My silver, my gold.
Not a bit will I withhold. Yeah. No, I mean, I thought, that's not where I am.
Today. You might be another day.
but singing, yes, you know, those type of songs are kind of, they're sung liturgy, aren't they? They're sung liturgy. So, but would you lead people from the front, if you were leading the service, would you lead people from the front and ask them to say that? No. Would you ask them to say, you know, we give everything to God?
You'd probably need to bring them into that point.
Yeah.
It depends how the offerings have been going lately.
You didn't hear that.
Yes, we did.
Yeah.
I mean, quite often a lot of the songs we sing include bits about us bowing down or prostrating ourselves before God in various ways. I often wonder whether we should all just be doing it, just get down there on the floor.
Action songs, yeah. So I was going to go into that, but I thought...
Some of us won't be able to get up again.
Yeah, it's that our God is a great big God thing. You know, the kind of people with... It's kind of like, well, who is that song? It's for the kids, and the kids kind of... stand there and go, what are you doing? And the adults are going, come on! And the kids are going, what? And the older ones do it, but it's kind of like, yeah, when that...
Well, it's about God, so it fits in the tradition.
Yeah, yeah, so it's not a terrible song. It's just, you know, you're asking, if it's non-Christians coming in, it can seem a bit kind of, what is going on in this place?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So how much do you need to be sensitive to where people are at? Isn't that what this is to do with?
Well, worship can be a witness as well, though, can it?
Yeah.
So in Acts 2, the worship, when I don't want to use the Shekinah glory, but when the glory of God came down, thousands of people became Christians, and they saw the people worshipping, didn't they? And that was a witness in itself. So worship, true worship, can be a witness. So I don't... The other side, that kind of the dual aspect, it's not always right to go, what will non-Christians think? Because if you do that, then you might end up doing nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So it's...
But even sensitive to where Christians are at.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you need to preamble a song to get people to where they need to be first?
So as in, what do you mean?
Do you need to say a load of stuff first to get them ready to sing the song?
Well,
I think David preached about that this morning.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Well, arguably... the way that we've got the service, the way around that we have it now, is better from a musician's perspective, because you're not you have one song as a kind of, that song is an intro song,
yeah,
and often people are just like going, where's my child? Or like half asleep or whatever.
That's just the worship music.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. But so yeah.
Then you have the preach
and you are responding in the music to the preacher rather than how we used to have it, where you would have quite a chunk of music at the start, and because no one has shared anything in a sense, what are you responding to? I mean, if you've got lots going on in your life and you're responding to what Jesus has done in your life throughout the week, great. But a lot of people are coming into church empty, aren't they? A lot of people are coming to church just maybe, not maybe, I know I shouldn't say it, but maybe they haven't even thought about God for the past couple of days, you know?
Yeah.
And they're coming empty and they're thinking, you know, how can I access this?
Or they're coming frazzled.
Frazzled, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
But on the other hand, you can have worship that prepares people to listen to the word.
Yeah.
So you know, that sense of God's presence, and that can also be very helpful.
Yeah.
So I think both work.
Yeah, I agree.
But just now you were saying about you know, reading a hymn and thinking, I don't know if I agree with this, or I don't feel like this today.
Mm.
But in the liturgical services, you know, the whole congregation are encouraged to say the Apostles' Creed. This is what we believe.
Yeah.
And, you know, you think, how am I ready to say this? Because it's pretty big stuff.
Yeah.
But that's a challenge, and that can stir people to say, yeah, I do want to get back. You know
yeah.
what I mean? So, as David says, I think there's place for both. But you know,
yeah, it's that whole telling people to do an action. I remember being at Soul Survivor one year, and the kind of leader of the meeting said, "Everyone, put your hands up." And me within myself, I thought, "No, no," because if I want to worship by grazing my hand up, then it should be a reflection of what's happening in my heart, not because you've told me to do it. But that kind of ties into what you just said, because
yeah.
it's a challenge. Because it made me think, why am I not willing to put my hands up? Is it, yeah, it's that, yeah.
I think there's quite a big difference in how worship is used. Worship can be used in some churches for half an hour before the church, and they're just singing and singing,
and
what they're singing has got nothing to do with the message that's coming. They go over and over, and people are sitting down, and they're just worship for the sake of worship as such. But it could also be used in context of the bigger picture, where it is part of the message, part of the song's preparation for the message. The songs in the middle reflect what's being said, and at the end, closure.
Mm-hmm.
And so how it's being used is also,
and those are both
affect people's attitude towards
exactly, and those are both valid ways of, because you're not always going to find 15 songs that talk about the aroma of Christ.
Yeah.
Very hard to find songs
about. Yeah, but you will find songs that talk about the general theme. So, you know, sometimes you do need to use general songs. But if, in contradiction to what I just said, if people are coming ready to meet with God, then they could sing any kind of song. As long as it's directed at God, their hearts respond to it. Don't they? But okay, so.
You mentioned just now children's songs.
Yes,
and
that was a very brief mention, but yeah.
Cecile commented it quite recently, and we were thinking about it and wondering how much, because we don't know, how much that our children are actually learning songs that can feed their spirits at a young age, and knowing that many of us that became Christians in our youth and have been to Sunday school, we learnt many of the old CSSM songs, which have got amazing truth, and I can still remember the songs now, like Wide as the Ocean, and Oh the Love That Drew Salvation's Plan, and I Know a Fount Where Sins Are Washed Away, and they're declarations of truths that are embedded, and it links in with something I remember hearing about on a radio program, I think, where scientists were saying that children who learn songs before they're 12, they stay. If you try to teach people after that, it's much harder for them to remember. There's something about the retention of youth and children that is extremely significant to ground them.
Yeah.
I'm now converting it to a Christian.
Well, you've just listed off like three or four songs, the titles.
Years ago,
we were addressing though at the moment.
Yeah.
Something that we're addressing as a team that I'm involved in.
There's a difference, there's a bit of a difference in culture, I guess, as well, as in society, in terms of
you know, music will be a little bit, will be different to when, you know, I don't want to start talking as sounding particularly old, but pop music now is different to pop music when the majority of you guys would have been younger. It's much more, if you look at something like the Beatles and then look at the music, that was pop music in the 60s, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And then you look at pop music now, and it's just another level of kind of inappropriateness and celebration of mediocrity and impurity. Generally it is. I mean, there are some people that write, you know, nice lovey-dovey love songs like the Beatles used to write, but, and I'm not saying that the Beatles was a great hallmark of quality, they were good, but it's almost that difference in, it's much more now, young people and children as well are much more berated by kind of those kind of impure lyrics.
Yeah.
Which is frightening in
I mean, it's funny in a sense. I hope you see the kind of funny side of this. I when I was doing the youth work in Beer in Devon, we had a talent show and I did not vet one of the acts, and these girls stood up to do this dance, three girls, and they were only 8, 9, and 7, 8, or maybe 2 8s and 1 9, and the dance that they did was so inappropriate in front of all of these parents, you know. And the song wasn't like really, really inappropriate, but they were kind of dancing like you see girls dancing on MTV or whatever, you know, just like really inappropriate dancing. And it was just, I mean, it's kind of one of my funny youth work stories, but actually it reflects what we've just been talking about. There is a kind of general.
Yeah.
Sounding old now, but there's a general,
kids will look young as well.
I've often thought with some of these old things, you know, everybody learns and remembers things differently, and I thought to myself, if I was in prison and I had no Bible and think, I know a lot of the Bible verses, but I would be able to sing hymns, one of them I have in Jesus, if I were
that's a really good point.
All those things up there, Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
I would be able to sing those things, and the words are very meaningful.
Yeah, precisely. And if you didn't know much, if you only knew these songs, you might not have as much theological depth to your singing as those songs.
Yeah.
So I think one of the challenges of modern or contemporary songs is how to talk about God in everyday language.
Exactly.
Because
yeah.
everyday language has so much vocabulary that is missing.
Mm.
I mean, even a word like sin, it's almost not in the dictionary anymore.
Yeah.
You never heard it talk. So how do you talk about that? Then?
I'm not going to answer that question for you,
David. You have to say there are some very thoughtful rock artists and such like who say about sin, but they don't use the word, obviously.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they talk about the evils of the world, and they talk about, so there are other ways of talking about the same subject, and we've got to learn to do that.
Yeah.
Because, you know, we've always suffered from this business of being 20 years behind everybody else in terms of language and so on.
Yeah.
We've got to learn somehow to express the same themes, but in language which is understood.
Mm. That's great. Thank
you. To sin, of course, to the world, it just raises our hackles now, doesn't it, really?
Mm.
Tim Farron, the politician, has found that out, of course, hasn't he, really?
Yeah.
So
it's
you know, whether we're, you know, man enough to...
People are insulted, aren't they? People seem to be insulted if you say, you know, that word.
Yeah. But because it implies the presence of God, because sin is about God.
Yeah.
No, not to them, David.
Not
to them.
It's about you judging them. That's
It's about you judging them. The problem is that they hear condemnation.
Yeah, that's the issue.
That we're not trying to say to them.
Yeah.
So God is irrelevant, as far as they're concerned, to sin.
Yeah. Yeah, you're correct. Yeah. So they feel that we are judging them.
Yeah.
It's nothing to do with them.
But the reason they wouldn't use the word is because they don't accept there's a God. If there's not a God, there's not sin. So we only have the concept of sin because of the commandments, because of what is right and what is wrong. If you don't have any concept of God, where do you get your concept of right and wrong?
That's a very good question. Yeah.
So, going back, and we're going to have to draw things to a close. It's been really great. I'd like to read a
couple Bible verses, if that's okay, just because we haven't really focused much on, we've talked about Bible verses, but if we could just read Romans 12, 1 and 2 together. I can read it out if you don't have your Bibles. So it says, living sacrifices. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Billy Graham once said, the highest form of worship is the worship of unselfish Christian service. And that's one of the thoughts I want to leave us with, myself included tonight, is that we are servants, aren't we? We're all servants. So I've just got this little bit to read out. Well, I'd like to, we're going to run out of time, so I'm not going to be able to do those other verses, I'm afraid. So it says, perhaps it's high time we move beyond our personal preferences and catch a glimpse of the bigger picture of what worship is and who we are worshipping and the power that worship can have on those involved and those around us. If we are so focused on bickering and complaining and nagging at one another, whether young or old, whether contemporary or classic, it seems that the gospel is not being communicated to ourselves by our actions, nor is the gospel being communicated to those around who may be watching. We are called to give God claim and rule over our hearts. Our priorities are wrong sometimes. We don't need more hymns or more modern worship. We need more of the gospel. We need more of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. And this comes in reminding ourselves as we learn in scripture and we learn that the Hebrew people did in the Old Testament who God is and what God has done for us, and surrendering our hearts and our silly preferences so that God may be glorified and we might decrease. After all, what is worship if we make more of ourselves but not more of God, not more of the gospel of God? It just says, may we all pray that our churches in the Western world would turn towards God in worship and not against one another. Now, we've hit on a lot of stuff, and we all have our kind of personal feelings, as I just read out, really. We all have our personal feelings about what is right. I think the thing, the last thought I want to leave us with is that idea of laying aside what we want, what I want, and doing what's, and preferring one another in love, so that we can be that aroma of Christ that we should be to the people around us. Nige, do you mind praying for us? Is that alright? Because we're going to run out of time otherwise. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we are not on our own, but you've made us part of a people. You have set us in a family. You have created for yourself a church. You have called out people from among the Gentiles to be here in this place at this time, and that we are united before you in the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave his life for us that we might be one. And we pray, Lord, that the message that we've heard tonight, the things that Nick has shared with us, would sink deep into us, and that you would show us a new way to be a worshiping people in this town, in this area, a people who will lay down our lives for one another and for those people whom you died for who don't know you yet. We would be a people, Lord, whose every action and every word could be worshipful, that we would be worthy of being called a worshipping people. And therefore, when we come before you in song, and when we lift up our voices in this strange, strange thing of singing songs to you and to one another, that there would be depth and meaning, and your Holy Spirit would fall upon your churches, and we, Lord, would lift up our hands to you in holiness and in awe at what you have done for us. Renew us, we pray, Lord, in our worship for you, and help us to be a seed that will lead others to come closer to you and to worship you with full and thankful hearts for what you have done. We pray a blessing upon one another this evening as we go back to our homes, and we thank you for Nick's sacrifice in being here tonight, and ask you to refresh him as well. And Lord, bless us and use us as your worshipping people this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.